It is a joy to be with you this morning to be able to share with you from God's Word. For those that don't know you, my name is Ryan Hutchinson. I serve as various capacities here. I'm a member here at Open Door, and through God's grace, appreciate y'all willing to allow me to be put forth as an elder candidate for you to consider over the next few months, along with Seth Bible. As we consider the possibility of being able to be a part of helping to shepherd you in that particular role. Pastor Dwayne, who is our normal teaching pastor that's here, is out this week because he is in Russia on a mission trip, and so I just ask that you would pray for him during this time as he's over there, just for a fruitful journey and a safe journey while he's there. What he has been doing over this year is taking us through every book of the Bible, looking at every book of the Bible and giving an overview of it, and then focusing in on how it is that we see Christ revealed throughout all of Scripture. So today we're going to be looking at two books. We're going to be looking at the book of Micah and the book of Nahum. These are considered minor prophets, so they are in the section at the end of the Old Testament. And if you're not sure how to find Micah and Nahum, because your Bible might not just naturally fall open to those two books, and they are shorter, and you might just glance over them, is go to Matthew, which is the first book of the New Testament, hang a left, go back six books, and you'll reach the book of Nahum, and then Micah is right before it. And we're actually going to go in that order, and we're going to look at those, look at Nahum first, and then focus in on the book of Micah. Now, when we look at these books were written over 2,500 years ago. And why is it that we can look at these books that are considered part of the Old Testament, written 2,500 years ago, why is it that we can consider them valuable to us today, important to our walks today? Because of three things. One, God is the same today as he was yesterday. He has not changed. So we can look and see God's character revealed to us and know that this God is the same in the Old Testament as he is in the New Testament. We as men, women, boys, girls, fall short of what God wants from us. We sin in the exact same ways that they have done from centuries past. It hasn't changed. We sin in the exact same ways. In addition, the third thing that I want us to realize is that the eternal promises of God written in these ancient books are just as alive today as they were then. And that's why we can look at a book like Micah and Nahum and think this is of days gone by, and we can learn from them and grow from them from that perspective. In 1971, a singer-songwriter that you're familiar with by the name of John Lennon wrote a song called Imagine. Now, some of you remember probably when it was out. I don't mean to date you in that particular way, but my guess is most everybody in this room has actually heard this song at some point in time. Some of you, it's already, you're playing it in your head, and it's going to be stuck in your head the rest of the day. Sorry about that. But what he starts off is, his goal of this song is he's got this hope for peace. He's got a hope for peace that's going to occur. But he gets at it in a way that is not biblical. Matter of fact, one of the major ways that he believes that this peace can be achieved is if we just do away with religion. Religion shouldn't exist. As a matter of fact, the opening verses of this particular song, he says, imagine that there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, only above us, only sky. The meaning is that the belief in things like heaven and hell and the God behind it all is one of the major impediments to peace that we have in front of us. But we as Christians know that there's only one path to peace, and it's through peace with God. Because God is real, heaven is real, hell is real, and outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ, we find ourselves enemies with God. So my question for you today is this: where is your hope for peace? There are lots of opinions on how both personal and worldwide peace can be achieved, but the only hope of peace is in Jesus Christ, and that's what we're going to see today as we look to Scripture. Now, both of these books talk about a hope for peace, but they get applied very differently. And when we're going to start here at the book of Nahum, we're going to see a very different application of a hope for peace than what we're going to see in the book of Micah. Two different groups. Now, Nahum is the sequel to the book of Jonah. For those that were here last week, Pastor Duane preached through the book of Jonah. And it's not really a book about the Ninevites per se. It's more about Jonah's own shortcomings that he has. But what happens in the book of Jonah is this, is that the Ninevites hear the message that Jonah preaches and they repent. You got this pagan nation that finds themselves in a position where they repent before God. But what we find 3 to 4 generations later, about 100, 120 years later, is that's just simply a distant memory. That repentance did not hold. That following God did not hold. And what happens is eventually judgment that's going to come from them, that's going to bar them from participating in this hope for peace. Nahum 1, 14 through 15 is a good summary of this short little book. And the first part speaks to the Ninevites, the Assyrian Empire, and the second part speaks to the people of God. And this is what it says as Nahum preaches this message. He says to the Ninevites, "The Lord has issued an order concerning you. There will be no offspring to carry on your name. I will eliminate the carved idol and the cast image from the house of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are contemptible." And then he speaks to the people of God. "Look to the mountains, the feet of the herald who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, Judah. Fulfill your vows, for the wicked one will never again march through you. He will be entirely wiped out." So what we see is that there's judgment coming for the Ninevites, and it's going to be final judgment. They're going to be barred from participating in this hope for peace, in this herald who proclaims peace that's going to come among the people of God, and we know that to be Jesus Christ. They won't see him. They won't see this peace that's here. And what we know is that the judgment that was pronounced in Nahum was fulfilled approximately 40 years later, when the Babylonians came in, destroyed the Assyrian Empire, and sent them into the history books. The Assyrian Empire does not exist today. This prophecy was handed down by God that they would be wiped from memory. They did not get a chance to participate in this peace. Now Micah, as we turn there, and you take a left to go one book to the left, Micah is also a book that contains judgment. So both of these books present to us this concept of judgment that's here. One in a sense of eternal judgment, and another in a sense of discipline, judgment that comes with discipline. And so what we see in Micah and what we see in Nahum when it comes to judgment is something that should remind us of how far short it is we fall of the glory of God and just how holy God is. Sometimes we can look at God's judgment wrongly. We can be confused. We can be offended by what we think is not the love that he should show towards us or show towards his people. But yet what we should be doing is we should be looking at God's judgment and realizing how far short we fall of his glory. And so when we look here at Micah, just to kind of put this in a little bit of context, the books in the Bible are not presented chronologically. They are presented more by genre. And so what we have here with Micah and Nahum is they are a part of what's called the Minor Prophets, as we referenced earlier. But they fit historically into other parts of the Old Testament that we've already seen. For example, Micah is a contemporary of Isaiah. We've already talked about Nahum and Jonah, but Micah is a contemporary of Isaiah, which is one of the major prophets, one of the longer books that we have, similar time period. Matter of fact, if you go to the history books in the Old Testament, and you look and you see where it is that Micah fits into the history of the nation of Israel, it's the history that you see in 2 Kings chapters 15 through 20 and 2 Chronicles chapters 27 through 32. So when you think about Scripture in this way, we tend to read novels chronologically, not thematically and by genre, but in Scripture that's not how this is happening. So in Scripture we're looking at all of these things and how it is that they fit together. And what Micah is a book that communicates this coming judgment of God, both on the northern and the southern kingdom. They split after King Solomon. The northern kingdom eventually will go away first, and then the southern kingdom will be carried off into exile. But in the middle of this book, there's something amazing. There's hope. There's incredible judgment that's coming upon the people of God. In the middle of it, there's hope. there's a hope for peace. And this hope carries forward to us 2,500 years later. God's people were in the promised land and they've rejected him. And Micah is bringing charge after charge after charge against them. They include things like chapter 1, where they've set up places for worshiping other gods. They've rebelled against God. In chapter 2, the leaders of the nations have committed numerous atrocities, such as stealing land from the people, stealing houses from the people, that when God's word is proclaimed by his true prophets, they attempt to shut them down, to say that these things shouldn't be said. In chapter 6, the people are faulted for the wealthy being full of violence and for the residents speaking lies. And in chapter 7, we see that faithful people are not found anywhere. Leaders and judges are involved in bribery. Sons consider their fathers fools. Daughters oppose their mothers. And what we should hear echoing in the background of these things is the Ten Commandments, each one of them being violated. Commandment number 1, violated by worshiping other gods. They violated commandment number 2 by making for themselves idols. Violated commandment number 3 by false prophets claiming to prophesy in the name of the Lord. They violated commandment 4 by not honoring the Sabbath. They violated commandment 5 by children not honoring their parents. They violated commandment 6 by people being murdered by acts of the kings that should have protected them. They violated commandment 7 by committing adultery. They violated commandment 8 by stealing property and homes from others. They violated commandment 9 by lying in courts through bribing judges. They violated commandment 10, looking at the possessions that others had and desiring them. You see, God's judgment on Israel is not like a nuclear bomb attack in relation to some little light white lies. This is a nation that has turned their back on him. They are supposed to be his children. They are in the promised land that he has given them. And yet they've turned their back on them. In addition, while they've flaunted this disobedience before God, they've trashed the commandments that he's put before them. They go even further in putting his patience to the test in Micah chapter 3, verse 11, where despite all of this sinfulness, they wrongly say this: "Isn't the Lord among us? No disaster will overtake us." And presuming upon the patience and the grace of God. And while the people have trashed the commandments of God and trampled upon his good gifts, in the middle of this book, we're reminded of this, that the Lord is gracious and compassionate, and his steadfast faithfulness is always at hand. In chapters 4, 5, and the end of chapter 7 of Micah, we see that the Lord overcomes the sinfulness of his people with an overwhelming flood of grace that they did not deserve, the same grace that we have experienced as followers of Christ and that we do not deserve. In the middle of judgment, in the middle of discipline, there is hope. In the middle of disobedience, there's a promise. In the middle of disregard for the Holy One of Israel, there is the compassion of a father. In the middle of very dark days, there's a promise of a light that will overcome the wickedness of our hearts. In Micah 5, verses 2 through 4, we see both a fulfillment and a promise that starts in the smallest and most humblest of ways, but sets off a series of events that, when complete fulfillment is realized, will bring true peace that is only found in the hand of a gracious God. Micah 5, 2 through 4 says, "Bethlehem Ephrathah, you are small among the clans of Judah. One will come from you to be ruler over Israel for me. His origin is from antiquity, from ancient times. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. And then the rest of the ruler's brothers will return to the people of Israel. He will stand and shepherd them in the strength of the Lord, in the majestic name of the Lord his God. And they will live securely, for then his greatness will extend to the ends of the earth." In this passage, Christ is our hope. And there's three things that I want us to see as we step through these verses this morning. First, as we look at verse number 2. Christ is our hope because he is the fulfillment of God's greatest promise. Christ is our hope because he is the fulfillment of God's greatest promise. All the way back to the garden, when Adam and Eve fell, there was discipline that came. There was judgment that came, and part of that judgment came on the serpent of old, which is Satan. where God says, I will put hostility between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel. This is kind of like a pre-announcement of the gospel. It's like you're driving down the road and off in the distance you see this faint outline, faint shadow of a mountain. And as we step through Scripture, what happens is that mountain becomes more and more and more and more clear till we get to the day that we see that mountain in all of its majesty. And we step forward in human time, and God calls this man named Abram, that he renames Abraham because he's going to be a father of many nations. In Genesis 18, 18 through 19, God said, Abraham is to become a great and a powerful nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through him, for I have chosen him so that he will command his children and his house after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just. This is how the Lord will fulfill to Abraham what was promised to him. Not only will he become the father of a great nation, but he will become a blessing to all of the nations. So in his old age, he was blessed with Isaac. To Isaac was born Jacob. To Jacob was born 12 sons that became the 12 tribes of Israel as God renamed Jacob Israel. And we know that God called his people out of Egypt, wandered in the wilderness as they struggled with their faithfulness. But as they found themselves finding their faithfulness before God, God brought them into the promised land and gave them this land that was flowing with milk and honey. And there came a day that they wanted a king. And when it came to the time that they found who was actually supposed to be the true king of the country, it was where the prophet Samuel, where the leader Samuel, where the judge Samuel made his way to a small little town called Bethlehem Ephrathah. It was in this small little town that there was a shepherd boy named David. David was the one that was revealed that was going to be the true king that was going to be established over Israel. And with that came a promise, this promise in 2 Samuel 7:16. He told this promise to David that your house and your kingdom will endure before me forever, and your throne will be established forever. This is a strange promise for a human king that's going to die, for nations that come and go, to give a promise that there will be one that will be on this throne and established forever. Here he is in Bethlehem Ephrathah, and we come to Micah 5:2, and we find out that this same little town is going to bring forth a ruler that is going to change everything. Matter of fact, this becomes even more clear to us as we look at this and we see this in this small town of Bethlehem. Think of it this way: as insignificant as Bethlehem is in the clan of Judah, might be like this. This might be a bit of a hyperbole, but think about it this way. What if today the same prophecy came, and what we found out is that the town of Lizard Lick, North Carolina, was going to bring forth the hope for the nations? We'd kind of might maybe laugh a little bit. Like, you know, that's just a small little town over here. What impact can it have? But it was this small town of Bethlehem where Jesus was born. In Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, it says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, this is the same town of Ephrathah, after he was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of King Herod, wise men from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we who saw his star at its rising and have come to worship him. This ruler, clearly revealed to us in Scripture, is the promised Messiah, to be a ruler over all Israel. However, we know that with the fulfillment of this promise, that Israel that is being spoken of here in this passage is not just a geopolitical nation. It's something bigger than that. It's not just this area in Palestine. It's something more significant than that. I'm putting forth to you that it is all of us that make up this nation of Israel, this kingdom of God that has been put together. And you go, okay, prove it to me, that this just isn't the nation of Israel. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 through 13, Paul says this, so then remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh. He's talking about you in this room. you are not ethnically Jewish, it's talking about you. You were Gentiles in the flesh, called uncircumcised by those who are uncircumcised, by those which is done by the flesh of human hands. Verse 12, and at the time that you were without Christ, what? Excluded from the citizenship of Israel. So Paul is talking pre-conversion, excluded from the citizenship of Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Jesus Christ, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Once a foreigner and outside, now brought in. We see this as scriptures. We learn from Christ and we learn from Paul and his teaching about how we as Gentiles are these wild olive branches, that while there are native olive branches that have been removed because of their unfaithfulness and their lack of belief, that us as wild olive branches have been brought in and have been grafted into this olive tree that's here. So the Israel that I believe that's being talked about here is not simply a geopolitical nation. This is talking about a much bigger kingdom, the kingdom of God. All of those that he is coming, that is coming unto himself. And not only do we learn about this kingdom, but we learn about where it is that he comes from. At the end of verse 2, it says that his origin is from antiquity, from ancient of times. Now, what does this mean? Well, scholars debate on this meaning here. Some say that this is not referring to necessarily Christ's eternal existence, that he existed in eternity past and eternity in the future. They're not denying that. But they think that from a language perspective, that this is more referring to the fact that he is fulfilling this promise that we already saw in 2 Samuel 7:16. This lineage of David that's here. Because keep in mind, at this point in time, it's been nearly 300 years since David was king over Israel. Distant memory. It would be like us thinking back to the days that Benjamin Franklin was a child. That seems like a long time ago, a long way away, dressed different, talked different, in many ways approaching things different that are there than we do in our society today. Seems like long times ago, ancient days that are there. And so it is true, Christ is this. And whether this speaks to his eternal existence or not, it doesn't contradict it. We know that there's plenty of places in Scripture that teach us that eternal existence. We see that in places like John chapter 1, John chapter 17, Colossians chapter 1, Philippians chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 1, and many, many other passages. So the specific meaning of these words, of his origin being from antiquity and from ancient times, might be debated. But we know this. Both are true. Both of these things are true. Whether or not this passage specifically refers to the eternity of Christ, both are true, both presented in Scripture. In that we know that before his incarnation and his incarnation was fulfilled, that long before there had been a promise that was given to King David, that Christ is to be the fulfillment of the one who was to sit on his throne forever. So as God's promise was revealed more and more and more and more down through the ages, we see that Christ is our hope because he is the fulfillment of God's greatest promise. A promise that would one day come to defeat Satan, sin, and the grave. And while we find ourselves, though, on the other side of the cross, those in Micah's day were before the cross, and we're looking back at the cross, there is something that we share about this prophecy, and that we both share that it has not yet been completely fulfilled as we look through this particular verses that are here. And so the next thing that I want us to see is we look at verse 3. That Christ is our hope even while we wait for the completion of God's promise. Micah says this, therefore Israel will be abandoned until that time. What we know from this point in time forward is that Israel is never again going to return to be this great nation that it was under King David. After Solomon had split many times, many of those kings, the vast majority of them, were unfaithful before God, and these days of judgment and discipline are being pronounced on them. The northern kingdom is going to be wiped out. The southern kingdom is going to be carted off to Babylon. And even when they come back, there's this period that is frequently referred to as the 400 years of silence, where you really never hear anything at all about the nation of Israel. So there is coming this abandonment that's coming, that's here, because from this point forward, all we hear is the judgment of God, and like the hand of blessing has been removed by God over Israel. And it says that until this time when she who is in labor has given birth. Now, who is this? Is this Mary? I don't think this is Mary. I think this is more metaphorically talking about the nation of Israel. We see that earlier in chapter 4. We see in verse 10 where Micah says, "Writhe and cry out, daughter of Zion, like a woman that's in labor." The pains that come along with where it is that they find themselves. And so this is going to occur in part until the birth of this king that is to come. This is the promise that's coming, that until this time that we see fulfilled, as Paul describes in Galatians chapter 4, where he says that when the fullness of time came, that God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those of us who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. The hope that is coming. And we see later in this verse also that there's this kind of strange statement that says that all of this kind of becomes fulfilled too when the rest of the ruler's brothers will return. What in the world does this mean, where the rest of the ruler's brothers will return? Well, Christ later had brothers, and I don't think this is referring to them. We know that the 12 tribes of Israel represented the 12 sons of Jacob. I don't think this is referring to them. I don't think this is referring to an ethnic regathering of the nation of Israel. I don't think this is what this is talking about. When we've already talked about seeing this future Israel in this more expansive view, what I think that he's actually talking about is those of us all over this world that he is calling unto himself. You go, okay, why is that the particular case? Well, we know this is the case because it talks about this sense of these olive branches, these wild olive branches that we've already referred to being grafted into this olive tree. But we also see some interesting things in Scripture where we ourselves are referred to as Christ's brothers and sisters. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. The writer of Hebrews says this, "For the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one Father. This is why Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters, saying that I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters, and I will sing hymns to you in the congregation." We also see this in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, where Paul says, "For those he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of the Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters." We, the redeemed that he is calling unto himself, are considered his brothers and sisters. So I think that we're part of this return to this kingdom that God is building. And this is where we see in Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, that the good news of the kingdom is going to be proclaimed in all the world as a testimony to all of the nations, and then the end will come. When all of Christ's brothers and sisters are gathered together as a part of this body of Christ, when all of these are brought together. So while we find ourselves on this side of the cross, we're still waiting for this complete fulfillment of God's promise. This is what scholars commonly refer to as an already not yet prophecy. We see these all throughout Scripture, where things become clear, but yet they're not completely fulfilled. A good way to think about it is this. My father, when he passed away, left me this gold pocket watch. It's not worth tens of thousands of dollars. It's valuable to me. It's a beautiful gold pocket watch. It has this great face and hands and decorative design on the outside, all of this engraving that's associated with it. And I was an heir to that watch before I even received it. He had already decided from his will that this was going to be mine, as he expressed his will in that way. So I was already an heir of it. Partially fulfilled, becoming clear, but yet complete fulfillment came when I received that pocket watch and it became mine after his passing. So this is what we see here, is we see partial fulfillment. Christ has been born in Bethlehem, but we see coming fulfillment, And Christ is our hope while we're waiting for that particular day. And the final thing that I want us to see is in verse 4, is that Christ is our hope because his visible kingdom will be established on earth and will bring peace. Christ is our hope because his visible kingdom will be established on earth and will bring peace. We have wars, famines, political differences, disease, murder, hatred, and a host of sins that dominate every person's heart and is across the face of this globe. Sin has impacted this world so much that Paul in Romans 8 says that even creation itself is groaning, waiting for the release of the impact of this sin that it is enduring. Many are like what John Lennon wanted in his song Imagine. They want relief and they want peace. Dear brothers and sisters, it's coming. It's coming. It's coming a day when we will suffer no longer, where we will strive no longer, disease will reign no longer, famine will starve no longer, murder will be rampant no longer, hatred will divide no longer, and our great God will no longer be disregarded. The day is coming when the promises of this passage are fulfilled and Christ's rule will be established visibly on this earth. We see in Micah chapter 4, just a few verses earlier, where it talks about the nations streaming to him, where he will settle disputes among the people, provide arbitration for strong nations that are far away. They will beat their swords into plows and their spears into pruning knives. Nation will not take up sword against nation, and they will never again train for war. The day is coming. The day is coming, and it's coming in Christ. In this verse, it talks about that he will stand and shepherd them. Christ is the ultimate shepherd king. For me, I don't know if this is the case for you, but when I hear that word shepherd, and we talk about the sense of peace, it kind of brings this peace and gentleness concept that's with it. You think back to what David said in Psalm 23, and we know that this is going to be this same shepherd that's here, as he described during his day, that this shepherd, that the Lord is his shepherd, he makes him lie down in green pastures, leads us beside quiet waters, and renew us, and that only his goodness and faithfulness will pursue us, and we will dwell in his presence forever. This will be a shepherd king that will bring hope like no other. His rule will be successful because it will be done in the all-powerful strength of the Lord, and with all the majesty that comes along with our great God. For the shepherd king will stand, it says in verse 4, in the strength of the Lord, in the majestic name of the Lord. We think about Christ as he is revealed to us in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul says that for this reason God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He will rule in his strength and majesty. Likewise, we see in Revelation chapter 21, verses 5 through 7, when it talks about the end of all things before this, as this time of peace is inaugurated. We see this. Then the one seated on the throne said, "Look, I am making everything new." He also said, "Write, because these words are faithful and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will freely give to the thirsty from the springs of the water of life. The one who conquers will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." In this day, all things are going to be made new. Creation will be freed from the impact of sin. Those in Christ will live in peace with no more fear of hurt, pain, sin, or death. Instead, our hope will be realized. The peace will be realized. It will be secure, and no corner of the earth will be excluded from Christ's reign. The end of verse 4, we see that as he rules in the strength of the Lord, in the majestic name of the Lord, it says that they, talking about God's people, will live securely, for then his greatness will extend to the ends of the earth. So what we see in this passage in Micah is this. Christ is our hope because he is the fulfillment of God's greatest promise. Christ is our hope even while we wait for the completion of God's promise. And Christ is our hope because his visible kingdom will be established on earth and will bring peace. Where is your hope for peace this morning? Where is your heart? Is it with Christ? You might be here this morning and you've heard friends talk about a relationship with Christ. You've seen an incredible peace in your friend's heart. Or maybe you're here this morning and you're like, I wouldn't normally come to church, but something was like, I need to go today. The only way that you get to be a part of this one day worldwide peace is if you have made peace with God yourself. Not through your own power, but through the power of Jesus Christ. Jesus came. He was God. He is God. Stepped out of heaven. Became obedient. Died on a cross so that we could have the forgiveness of our sins. Rose from the dead so that we could have life. And if you are outside of a relationship with Christ today, Christ is calling you. He's saying, come. Come unto me. I'm your hope for peace. No politician, no government program, no job that I can obtain is going to give me the peace that I can only experience in Christ. All you have to do is just simply say, Lord, I am a sinner. I completely and utterly, every time I turn and do things that you don't want me to do. Lord, I trust that what you've done on the cross and that through your resurrection, that I can have forgiveness and then I can have life. I want to tell you that today, at the end of this service, over to my left are going to be some response counselors. If this is you, please don't walk out of this room today. If you haven't settled this in your heart, don't walk out of your room today without doing something about it. If you're a child, talk to your parent. Teenager, to your parent. If you're an adult, talk to somebody sitting next to you, or these response counselors are going to be over there and can help you think through what this means to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, for those of you that are here that are in Christ, my question to you is, are you allowing this hope to be the anchor of your soul? Let's define what's happening in your heart. There might be turmoil in your life right now due to family relationship issues, issues with friends, uncertainty at work, persistent health problems, financial insecurity, disappointment over unmet expectations, or an anxiety that rules your heart with no seeming logical foundation. If you are in Christ, He is the anchor of your soul. He is your hope for peace. The cares of this life might not go away as you turn to Christ. They might still exist, but there's an overwhelming peace that comes. You might feel like you're being tossed to and fro and out of the waves and that you're not connected to anything at all. But if you are in Christ, the anchor is still there. Despite the lies that Satan might tell you, there is hope. Christ is still there, and His hope is still secure. Give your cares and concerns to Him and rely on His strength to carry you through. Christ will stand in the final day, and your hope will be realized. Peace will reign in your hearts and across God's creation for eternity. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you are such a good and gracious God. Your mercies are new every morning. It is so much more than we deserve. And Lord, we are thankful as we learn about this prophecy of you in the book of Micah, and we've seen this partially fulfilled, that the full fulfillment is coming. We're thankful for the fact that you are our hope for peace. Lord, for anyone who's here who's not a believer, I pray that you would settle in their heart today to come to you, to lay their burdens down and to come to you. If you are here today, if there's anyone here today that is a believer and is struggling with trusting you in that hope, Lord, I pray that they would, as Scripture says, that we would go to you and that we would turn these things over to you, and that the peace of God will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Might that be true today? Let us hold on to that peace, knowing there is a day that's coming when that peace will be realized. We pray this in your mighty, wonderful, and gracious name. Amen.